All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bible, and let's turn to the book of Ruth. This will be Ruth, the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ, our Savior. This will be part 5, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 2 and verses 8 through 17 in this message. Once again, unless we're prepared to declare Naomi and Boaz unscrupulous scoundrels, treasonous to their God, and betrayers of their people, and the entire book of Ruth, a conspiracy against Yahweh and His people, it's imperative that we identify Ruth correctly. There are two options. Ruth was either a genetic Moabite, a descendant of Lot, and one of his daughters, and yes, that's a correction from last week's message when for some unknown reason I said it was Noah and his daughter. Once again, there are two options as to Ruth's heritage. Ruth was a genetic Moabite a descendant of Lot and one of his daughters, or she was another nationality living in the land of Moab, most likely a Gadite Israelite, Reubenite Israelite, a Manassite Israelite, or a Judahite Israelite, essentially the same as the family she married into. Only the latter preserves the biblical integrity of Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, and most importantly, Christ, their posterity. We're yet to even get to that. As well as the book of Ruth. The integrity of the book of Ruth as part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And as previously pointed out, there's no internal evidence that unequivocally supports the position that Ruth was a genetic Moabite. The only alleged evidence is derived from what's merely a superficial reading of some of the book's phrases. Well, that is, except for what's found in Ruth 2 and verse 10, which is where we concluded the previous message. Let's pick it up again in Ruth chapter 2, and let's begin reading with verse 8. Ruth chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, 8 through 10. To begin with, it says, "And then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." And then in verse 10 it says, "And then she fell on her face, Ruth fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground," of course, before Boaz, "and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Ruth identifies herself here before Boaz as a stranger, which she was to Boaz and everyone else on the west side of the Jordan. Case closed. Well, no, not necessarily. Because the issue here that someone might raise, some have raised, is not so much with the English word stranger, but with the Hebrew word from which stranger is translated. Our English word stranger is actually translated in the Bible from three different Hebrew words, not all here in Ruth 10, of course, but as found throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word ger, the Hebrew word zur, and the Hebrew word nokri. All of which are somewhat generic in both definition and Old Testament use. The Hebrew word ger being the most often used between fellow Israelites, and the Hebrew word nokri being the least likely to be employed for fellow Israelites. And it's the Hebrew word nokri, not ger, that's translated strangers here in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Consequently, some attempt to use this as alleged evidence for Ruth being something other than an Israelite. Well, not so fast. Because even if this were the case, those making this argument would then have to prove that Ruth wasn't only not an Israelite, but also, for example, not a Midianite, a nationality perfectly acceptable for the Israelites to marry. And, who don't forget, were at one time identified as Moabites when under Moabite dominion in Numbers 25. However, even that isn't necessary, because Ruth's use of nokri in identifying herself may be nothing more than a self-depreciating use of the word nokri. In other words, Ruth may have used it in a non-literal sense. Somewhat similar to how we find Rachel and Leah using nokri in Genesis 31. Let's turn over there. Keep your place, if you would, and Ruth, and turn over to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, we want to begin reading with verse 4. Genesis, where's the beginning of this? Genesis 31, beginning with verse 4. Verse 4 and 5, and then we're going to jump down a little bit deeper into this. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me." All right, he's noticing that Laban's just not the same man he was when he started out. And it's time to take a hike back to his own people in the land of Canaan. All right, jump down to verse. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verses 11 through 15. "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream." So he's continuing with his conversation, his discussion with Rachel and Leah. And he says, "And an angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-striked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest a pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted," verse 15, "are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us and has quite devoured also our money." Same word nokri, translated stranger, as in Ruth 2 and verse 10. And no one's about to declare Rachel and Leah of a different nationality than their Hebrew father, Laban, because they here used nokri to describe themselves. Nobody's going to do that. They know it was not meant in a literal sense of nokri being a non-Israelite stranger, but it was not used in a literal sense, but in a non-literal sense. Consequently, There's likewise no smoking gun evidence in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, for Ruth being a genetic Moabite, because she used no Crete to describe herself. Again, there's no reason not to believe that she's used that in a self-depreciating fashion. Praise God. Because if otherwise, well, you already know what that would mean for Boaz, Naomi, and the entire book of Ruth. All right, moving on in chapter 2. Back to Ruth, chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 10 again, and let's add verse 11 to it. Ruth chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto the people which thou knewest not heretofore. Now, why? I mean, the question needs to be asked. Why would Boaz care about Naomi and Ruth? Why would he care about them? Just more evidence testifying as to what a good man, but not just a good man, but what a righteous man Boaz was. Keep your place in Ruth. Turn over to the book of James, the New Testament book of James, in chapter 1. James chapter 1, speaking of not just the good man Boaz, but the righteous man Boaz. James chapter 1, let's begin reading with verse 22, where it says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," one who's a doer and not just a hearer, "he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pure, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. By the way, so much for the sanctimonious claims that Christianity isn't a religion. Of course it's a religion. Religion is not the problem, as some maintain, but the brand of religion. And frankly, more often than not, it's that of those who take a position against Christianity being a religion, whose religion I often find full of problems. So pie-in-the-sky pious that the reality and responsibility of true biblical Christendom here on earth is all but lost on them. All right, now back, that aside, back to the good and righteous man Boaz. Look at verse 27 again, where it says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unstained from the world." As multiple times, again, the first part of that, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction. As multiple times required by God's law, including, as we saw last week, as pertaining to the reaping of sheaves, allowing the widows, the poor, and the strangers to come in and reap the leftovers in the field from what wasn't first gathered, was to be left over for the widows, the strangers, and the orphans. Moreover, Boaz, as we also saw, was not just a talker, but he was a doer of God's law, as evidenced in his response to Ruth and what he did for her. Frankly, such men who concern themselves with the less fortunate, societies down and outers, I'm telling you, are a very rare commodity today, as I'm sure they were in Boaz's day, making righteous Boaz just that much more a cut above the common man of his day. A man among mere boys, as it were. A man of both steel and velvet. Title of the book that was written many years ago. Great title. A man of steel and velvet, as in 1 Corinthians 16:13 through 14. Do you remember that? Where it says, and you could emphasize every one of these phrases and make a whole message. I could make a whole series out of it, right? 1 Corinthians 16:13 to begin with. It says, be on the alert. We need to be on the alert. There's something here that is worth being on the alert for. Then it says, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm. Not just don't be men of faith, but be men who stand firm in the faith, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:57 or 58. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. And then it says, act like men. Do men need to be told to act like men? You bet they do. And particularly in this day and age. Act like men, be strong, then it says. Boy, is that ever an admonition needed today. If ever you wanted a passage for today demonstrating that God's Word is never outmoded, the enduring relevance of God's Word and His law, you only need to consider today's young quote-unquote men. This isn't all of them, but there's way too many today who fit this category. You only need to consider today's young quote-unquote men who dress like women in vulgar violation of Deuteronomy 22:5 and are clueless, obviously clueless to what God created them to be. God help our young ladies if ever they need to be rescued, and those are the only quote-unquote men around. Back to 1 Corinthians 15:16-14 now, it says, be on the alert. We're looking for the men of both steel and velvet, where it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. I want you to note that to stand firm in the faith is obviously a part of then acting like men. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. There's the man of steel. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And there's the man of velvet, a blend that only the transforming power of Christ's redeeming blood sacrifice can perfect. Via the new creation, per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. Young men, listen to me. If you desire, if there's something somewhere down deep in you that desires to fulfill your destiny as a man, as you were created to be, that nothing can change, rather than effeminate perverts or worse, sodomites, and or brutes and boars as in male pigs, I suggest you look to the first real man who took your place at Golgotha. Look, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, immediately following Hebrews chapter 11, of course, that provides some of the old covenant great men and women of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those Old Testament examples that are enumerated there in Hebrews 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, or a New American Standard says entangle us, because it's going to talk about a race here, and you don't want your feet entangled when you're racing. Entangled with what are balls and chains and balls, or however you say it. Again, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, this great amphitheater with David and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and all these others that are enumerated, Gideon and Barak and Samson and so many others, so many that Hebrews 11 concludes by saying, if I were to talk about all of them, I don't have time to. You got an amphitheater of those that did endure, that ran the race and endured to the end. The amphitheater is filled of them. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, New American Standard says, the race that is set before us. It's an endurance race. Got to race to the end. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Young man, look unto Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Young men and older men alike, if you desire to fulfill your destiny as a man's man, the epitome of a man of steel and velvet, you need to look first to the man who stretched out his arms and took your place at Golgotha on a cross. And to other biblical examples like Boaz. Yet some would have us believe that in a matter of days, weeks at the most, from the point in time described here in Ruth 2, that Boaz is suddenly transformed into an unrighteous scoundrel who could care less about Yahweh and his law, per Deuteronomy 23:3, etc. Making Boaz, rather than someone to be admired and emulated as a biblical example, instead the fickle and unreliable man that James depicts in James chapter 1 and verse 7 as a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. I don't buy it. I have a difficult time believing that's the man depicted here in chapter 2. And I hope you do too. That you're not so quick to defame Boaz as some are. Now granted, most doing so do so unknowingly because they don't know the law and the implications of what goes on in the rest of this story, the book of Ruth, when you know the law. Because they don't know the law like they should know the law, and who probably would if not for their pastors undermining and even ridiculing God's law under the new covenant. God deal with them as they deserve. You know, they're basically those who take little children and lead them astray. And what's the consequence for that? You tie a millstone around their neck and throw them into the river. Ruth, back to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 again. And Yahweh, and this is verse 12, and this is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He's based upon, he says, how it had been reported to him how she had taken care of and all that she had done for Naomi. And then he says in verse 12, Yahweh recompense thy work and a full reward be given thee of Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Again, not merely the Lord, but Boaz once again invokes Yahweh, and this time to request that Yahweh bless Ruth. Now, I want you to think about that. If Ruth were a genetic Moabite whom Chilion had unlawfully taken as a wife, in other words, what amounted to an adulterous relationship, one that would have adulterated the marriage bed as much as any other adulterous affair. Thou shalt not commit adultery has been tragically reduced by contemporary Christianity to only pertain to marital infidelity, a man and another man's wife, or vice versa. When, in fact, understood as explained and elaborated upon by all of its statutes, the seventh commandment applies to any sexual violation per God's law. The commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not adulterate the marriage bed. Sodomy, bestiality, forbidden lineages, etc., that defiles and thus adulterates the marriage bed as it's intended by God. Those are all statutes explaining the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thus, with this in mind, if Ruth were a genetic Moabite, whom Chilion had taken as his wife in violation of Deuteronomy 23:3, etc., in other words, what amounted to an adulterous relationship, why would Boaz think Yahweh would bless Ruth? Now, while it's true that Ruth was helping to take care of Naomi, if it were instead a quote-unquote widowed sodomite taking care of his dead lover's mother, would Boaz or any other righteous man call Yahweh's blessings down upon such a man? Marrying a genetic Moabite is just as much a violation of Yahweh's law as is what's described in Leviticus 18:22 concerning sodomy. And by the way, Leviticus 18:22 regarding sodomy, per Leviticus 20:13, is just as much a capital crime as murder, kidnapping, and rape, at least according to the only one who has the authority to determine what constitutes capital criminals. So be careful that you don't find yourself a victim of today's ungodly political correctness who makes a hypocritical distinction between sodomites and other capital criminals. I witness it all the time. Christians claiming, you've heard it, I'm sure, Christians claiming that while I don't condone the sin, they nonetheless have friends who are sodomites, or gays, as they prefer to call them. You'll never hear them say they have sodomites as friends. You know, the next time I hear someone say that, I'm going to respond. I'm going to say, you mean you have sodomites? Capital crime sodomites for friends? Perhaps it will help jar them out of their PC, politically correct position, into a BC, but biblically correct stance. Little off the point here, but nonetheless a pet peeve of mine, illustrating once again another consequence of today's antinomian alleged Christianity. All right, back to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 again. It says, "And Yahweh recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." I don't know when it occurred, but praise God, Ruth got converted to Yahweh, God of the Hebrews and the Israelites. like a lot of other Israelites of that day who needed to do the same. Don't forget, the book of Ruth was written during the time of the judges, an age three times depicted in the book of Judges as a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, a time of flagrant humanism and idolatry. I don't know when it was that Ruth got converted, but I can tell you this, that if she were a converted genetic Moabite who, in violation of Deuteronomy 23:3, etc., previously accepted matrimony in what would have been an unequal yoking with Chilion, a Judahite, that her conversion to Yahweh wouldn't make acceptable the same violation with Boaz, but would instead only make it that much worse. It would only compound the sin the second time around, turning it into what's described in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over there, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's start reading with verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, where it says, "For if we..." Do not miss the word "we." I've never thought, this is a head slapper right here and now for me. I'd never thought about that word, "we." Whoever's writing the book of Hebrews, most people believe it's Paul. We don't know that for certain. But whoever it is, this includes him. And it includes those Hebrews and Israelites to whom he's writing. Verse 26 again, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." By the way, this is different than what we find in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, where it's somebody who has fallen away to whom there can be no repentance again. Whereas in this case, it's falling away. It's a falling away situation. It's just willful sin. It hasn't got to the point where they've rejected Christ completely, as it was before they became a Christian. This can lead to that. But this is a situation where they're in willful sin, which it would have been with Ruth after being converted if she went and did the same thing with Boaz that she had previously done with Chilion. So that's why this passage. "For if we sin willfully after," this is willful sin, "after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins," as long as we're in that willful sin and haven't repented of it. "For a certain fearful looking for the judgment of the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." Same people sanctified in verse 10, which everybody agrees were people who were therefore Christians. "For the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Despite the alleged once saved, always saved crowd or bunch, this passage clearly depicts a person who's been sanctified by the blood of Christ, a person converted, akin to how Ruth is depicted in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. Just the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant conversion. Consequently, Ruth's conversion, sin is compounded. This would be a depiction of Old Covenant Ruth as well as any New Covenant person depicted in here as well. Consequently, Ruth's conversion does nothing to justify what later in the book of Ruth, what later would be a repetition of the very same sin before her conversion. Which, in a true conversion, she would have repented of, as required of us, of any of us. We're required to cease and desist. It's called repentance in our previous violations of God, not repeat them. Moreover, if Boaz is a fraud, who in a matter of days would be joining Ruth in an unlawful, unequally yoked marriage, what would he care if Ruth had come to trust in Yahweh as her God? You see, if Ruth is a genetic Moabite, there's nothing in this story that makes sense that we're supposed to believe was Holy Spirit inspired to be a part of the holy canon of Scripture. All right, back to Ruth. In conclusion, let's just finish out this section, some of which we read in a previous message. But nonetheless, verses 13 through 17. And then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord," speaking of Boaz, "for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto my handmaid, unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was arisen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her." Make sure there's extra on the ground for her to pick up. "And leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of flour. Once again, I believe, revealing that Boaz was himself typology of the Messiah, as in Ephesians 3:20, doing above and beyond all that Ruth could have thought or asked of him, or that the law required of him. I don't know about you, but I want to believe in the Boaz depicted here in the book of Ruth, the righteous, godly man that he was, that went above and beyond the call of duty, rather than the righteous scoundrel he becomes later in this book, if we persist in believing that Ruth was a genetic Moabite. There's nothing in the book that allows us to believe that. So why would we go there and defame Boaz and Naomi and Ruth and eventually Christ as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We're so thankful, Lord, to you for your mercy and goodness, Father, for your grace, Father. As good a man as Boaz was, or that any of us might have been before we came to the foot of the cross and the empty grave, we still were unworthy to be there, to be accepted by you, to be called into your presence, to be forgiven and justified, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we thank you and praise you. We thank you for Boaz, for the righteous, good, converted man that he was, and the righteous, good woman that converted woman that Ruth was, and that Naomi was. What a grand story and example for us to emulate even now in this age. Lord, thank you, Father, for it. And thank you that it was Christ who came from this godly relationship between Boaz and Ruth, later to be described in this book. Thank you for allowing us for providing us your word, allowing us to understand it in a greater way than maybe we ever have before. As we dig deep, as we prove ourselves to be workmen, studiers of your word that don't need to be ashamed before you, Lord, as we do so. Thank you, Father, for your insights. We glory in you, in Christ, and in your word. We praise you for those things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.